Church family, if you would stand as we read scripture this morning, as we turn now to the Word of God once again from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. If you would turn with me there to Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 43, as we read this passage, as we continue now to worship through the preaching of God's Word. And we pick up in the passage that's immediately following where we left off in our previous time together from the Transfiguration. They're on the side of the mountain with the inner circle of Jesus and the wonderful display of His sovereign glory and majesty. Let's begin to read there in verse 37 of Luke chapter number 9. And the Word of God reads as follows. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met Him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, behold the majesty of Christ. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, now as we bow before your throne, we praise you and we thank you again for this privilege of worship. We ask that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that you would help us, even now, to bridge this ancient context to make clear application to us in this room this morning. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, build us up in the faith, help us to persevere in the faith. But as we often pray, we ask, O God, that you would confront us with our own sin and rebellion and faithlessness. And we pray that you would save unbelievers who might be among us on this Lord's Day now. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the previous context, we saw that Jesus was with his inner circle and they were there on the mountainside. And of course, something of great majesty took place. It was a miracle of miracles, as we talked about last time. And that's where this inner circle of Jesus, three of the apostles, were chosen by Jesus to be with him as they were there on the side of the mountain praying, and Jesus was transfigured. He was changed. Even his clothing was shining, not only his face shining, but his clothing shining. It was as white as snow. It was a powerful display of the holiness of God in the face of Jesus. But also, there was a voice from the Father that declared that Jesus is the Holy One. He is the Chosen One. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ of God. And so the Father said that this is my Son and that they should listen to Him. And so as we consider that entire scene, now we find that the apostles with Jesus are now making their way down the mountainside. And as they arrive there back with the apostles that were waiting, something has happened. There's a scene there. And if you go over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, you will be able to see more details than where we are this morning in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. But what you will see is that there was a great scene of confusion. There was division. There was argumentation. There were the apostles there and the great crowd. And you find the scribes there, and there's a vast division between these individuals. And then, of course, you have a father with a son that he loves dearly who is afflicted by this unclean spirit who calls out to Jesus to intervene. And then we see this entire scene unfold before us. There are so many things that we could learn as we look at this passage this morning. And we're going to look at these various different things together, and we're going to see, once again, these lessons as they unfold in this passage before us. But what we see through it all is the majesty of God in Christ. And let us behold that as we look at this passage together, verse by verse. The first thing that we see in verses 37 to 40 is the demonic stronghold on display. If you look there at verse 37, it says, "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him," speaking specifically about Jesus. Now again, we need to remember that this was a common occurrence, remember? Great crowds would oftentimes be found following Jesus. But the interesting thing is that Jesus was up on the mountainside when this great crowd had assembled at the foot of the mountain. And so what's the significance of that? Well, it wasn't that they were actually following Jesus himself. They were actually gathered with the apostles. And you remember that the apostles had been sent out by Jesus, and they had been given the power to perform these miracles and wonders and signs. They had what's called apostolic gifts, and this giftedness was for the very purpose of putting on display the reality that these individuals are the ones that are the apostles, the sent out ones who are called by the very Son of the living God and are appointed by the Son of the living God for this very purpose. So great crowds were oftentimes seen following after Jesus. They would press upon him. They would come after him. They would seek to see the signs and the wonders. When they would hear that Jesus was going to be in a specific place, they would fill an entire house or fill an entire town square, if you will. But here, they're assembled around the apostles, and they met Jesus as Jesus was coming down from the mountainside because he had been up there since the previous day. And so there was a controversy. And you can, once again, you can go over to Mark chapter 9 and you can see the details, but the summary would be simply this. This father with this little boy had approached the apostles. The apostles were unable to perform the miracle necessary to release this boy from this unclean spirit that was terrorizing him, that was causing him to convulse. It was seizing his body. It was causing him to foam at the mouth. It was a horrific scene, and it was a heart-wrenching scene for this father that loved his son. And he had apparently gone to these apostles and perhaps asked and begged of them as the associates, those sent out, those charged with preaching and those charged with these apostolic gifts, and they were unable to perform the miracle. And so perhaps these scribes, these religious individuals, were there to mock the apostles and to claim that this was proof that perhaps they weren't really of the true Messiah. And so there's a controversy that has arisen. And so we see all of this taking place. Now, again, you see the demonic activity. Again, Jesus is there on the mountainside with his inner circle, and you see that there's this marvelous transfiguration that happens up there, but down here, there is all of this demonic activity that's happening. You can see this as a means of opposing God in many ways. You can also see this as a way of God shaming the demonic spirits and the stronghold, as we're going to see here, even in this text. But you can also consider the parallel even with Moses. Consider when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai, you see that God called Moses up into the cloud to meet with him. Moses meets with God, and he takes the tablets down the mountain as God commissioned him, and he goes down the mountainside, and when he gets to the very bottom after spending time with God in his majesty, in the splendor of his holiness, Moses comes down with the law of God written by the finger of God in stone. And what does he see? He sees sin and rebellion and idolatry in the camp of Israel. It was a tragic thing. And you'll remember a few chapters later, God would call Moses to meet with him again. There would be once again the commission of Moses to carve out two stone tablets again, like the previous ones that he had broken. And then God would write on those tablets exactly what he had written on the first one. And he would do that with his own finger. And then when Moses goes back down the mountain, you'll remember there in the book of Exodus, what does it say? It says that Moses' face was shining with brightness because he had been meeting with God. You can see so many parallels here with what's happening with Jesus and the transfiguration. And interestingly enough, I mean, if you just study this out and think about what's just happened with the transfiguration, you find, you know, Moses was longing to see the majesty of God and the splendor of God, and yet he would meet with God there to the point that his face would shine brightly and he would have to veil his face in the presence of his people. And yet when Jesus is transfigured with his inner circle, who is it that's there on the mountainside? None other than Moses. So it's just an interesting thing. I was having supper last night with a family from the church, and we were sitting around having coffee after supper out on the back patio behind their home. They asked me the question, who do you want to talk to, one Old Testament saint and one New Testament saint, when you get to heaven, other than Jesus? And I said, I want to talk to Moses, and I want to talk to the Apostle Paul. I really do. So we can perhaps one day talk to Moses about all of these things that he experienced. We'll have that opportunity, I trust, in the days to come. But as you consider this scene, we see this demonic stronghold, and we need to be mindful of the reality of demons. We need to be reminded of the reality of demons. One study years ago conducted by Barna Research Group found the following: that 4 out of 10 Christians, that's 40%, strongly agreed that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. And if you just think about those stats, you think about how many professing Christians today actually fall into one of two ditches. There's one ditch that basically just chalks up all of the demonic spirits and Satan himself as merely symbols of evil, so not real beings. And then the other extreme is that certain individuals want to go on demon hunts and find demons behind every single thing that might go wrong in a given day. Like your tire went flat on your car and there's someone out there just wanting to rebuke the demon in the name of Jesus. No, you probably just ran over a screw or a nail on the highway. And so there's always these two extremes. But we do need to be mindful of the fact that there is a real devil who opposes God, who hates God, and there are true, real beings called demons that are fallen angels. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Demons are real. The devil is real. And we need to be mindful of that. In fact, we sing hymns like "A Mighty Fortress," "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Satan is referred to as the prince of the demons in Luke chapter 11, verse 15, we will see in the coming weeks. Satan is a real being. His name, the title, if you will, Satan, means adversary. Satan is called the devil 32 times in Scripture, or the old serpent, or the great dragon, or he is described as one like a roaring lion who is seeking someone to devour. He is called the evil one, or the destroyer, or the tempter, or the accuser of the brethren. And so we need to be mindful that demons are real. Now, the word demon, singular, is found some 19 times in the New Testament, but in the plural form, some 43 times in the Scriptures. They're fallen angels created by God for the purpose of worshiping and serving God, but rebelled against God and are now experiencing and under the very judgment of God. There is a real demonic agenda. Demons are liars and enemies of the truth, according to John chapter number 8, verse 44. Demons promote deception, Revelation 12, 9. Demons influence murder, Psalm 106 tells us this. Demons seek to blind people to the gospel truth, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. We know that demons seek to prevent people from coming to God, Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. They have various schemes and tactics, that of doubt and guilt and fear and confusion and pride, and even sickness could be wrought by demonic strongholds, as we see even in this text before us. And envy and slander and so on and so forth. In this very text, this demon was tormenting and torturing this little boy. And so we see the demonic stronghold, the power of this demon is put on display. But we also see in this passage, we see the weakness and faithlessness of people. We see the weakness and faithlessness of people. Consider, if you will, the crowd, the great crowd that was there. They were not there for the very purpose of worshiping God. They were there because they wanted to see a sign and a wonder. And they understood that the apostles had been given that authority, and so they had gathered for that purpose. And yet they weren't there because they wanted to bow down before Jesus and worship him. They were there to see a show. So the crowd itself, this great crowd, lacked faith. The scribes, of course, omitted by Luke here in his retelling of this story, the scribes were not there for the purpose of worshiping God. They were not there full of faith. They were there as doubters. They were there as divisive ones. They were there as opposition to the apostles. They were faithless. Even the father lacked proper faith. You say, well, it says here that he calls out to Jesus, calling him teacher, and is begging him to intervene. Yes, that is true. But if you'll also read over in the parallel account in Mark's gospel, he says, I believe, and what does he say? Help my unbelief. He was even struggling to make sense of it all, perhaps distracted by the squabble with the, you know, with the apostles and the scribes. And he took his focus off of the power and the authority of Jesus, and he put his focus on the inability of the apostles. And then, of course, you have the apostles. If you look at verse number 40, it says, and I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. This is very important because if you'll look over at Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, and it talks about what Jesus had commissioned the apostles to do. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. That was their first calling, to be sent out to preach the gospel, and have authority to cast out demons. However, here in this text, they were unable to cast out the demon. Something had happened with the apostles. Perhaps they took their focus off of Christ and his sovereign authority and the authority that they were functioning beneath. Their marching orders was not to go out and lean upon their own understanding and lean upon their own strength and authority, but no, they were sent out as the apostles of Christ. And they were to preach in the name of Christ, and they were to function in the power of Christ, the power of God. And yet they had failed. They had seen Jesus raise the dead. They had seen Jesus command wind and waves, and the wind and waves obeyed him. They were astounded and astonished at that, by the way. They had seen Jesus feed a multitude with a little portion of food from a little boy. They had seen Jesus walking on the water in the dead of night. They had seen Jesus deliver other individuals who were afflicted by unclean spirits and demons. And they had been commissioned to go out under this authority. And they had come back to tell Jesus of everything that they had been able to do and all that they had seen as they were walking in a ministry of faith. But yet, here in this text, in verse 40, it says that they could not. What is faith? Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. A.W. Tozer says it this way, faith, as Paul saw it, was a living, flaming thing leading to surrender and obedience to the commandments of Christ. Faith is confidence in God when you can't see him. In other words, you are called to live a life of faith tomorrow morning and tomorrow at noon and Tuesday at 3:35 in the afternoon. You're called to live a life of faith as a child of God, and yet you haven't seen God with your own eyes. You've seen him put himself on display for you in the pages of Scripture, and you've seen the evidence of him in the shining and the brightness of the sun, but you've not seen him. And yet you're called to live a life of faith and to obey the God that you haven't seen. That's faith. Martin Luther said it this way, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times, end quote. And so, what about you? What about 3:37 on Wednesday afternoon? Are you going to be living a life of faith or a life of doubt? Because here's the thing, we gather on the Lord's Day and we'll sing an entire song and we'll sing words like, I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy in life has led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will, and if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. We'll sing that. And we'll sing these words. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ, hallelujah, Jesus is my life. We'll sing those words on Sunday. And then at 3:37 on Wednesday, you know where we will be? In the dungeon of Doubting Castle. You say, how do you know that? Because I've been there. Personally. And don't stare at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. I know you've been there too. But after singing that on Sunday, we forget the rest of the song. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. We just forget that we were singing that a few days ago. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose and let my soul forever be. My only boast is you. But then we find ourselves in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. And we don't know what we're going to do. And it's a horrible thing to be there. And then we'll sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," on Sunday. And then Thursday at 4:07 p.m., we fail to remember that the same God that we were singing to and about just a few days earlier on the first day of the week, we have now failed to remember that He can actually save our unbelieving child or grandchild or coworker that's two cubicles over that you've been struggling to share the gospel with. I mean, we'll sing like that and be bold as lions with a backbone of steel on the Lord's Day, but then we are just as weak as we could possibly be at 4:07 on a Thursday. And we'll sing things like, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure." I mean, we'll sing that with confidence. "One little word shall fail him." And we'll sing the battle cry of the Reformation at the G3 conference in just a few days with thousands of other Christians gathered with us as if we are ready to chase hell straight forward. And then, just a couple of days from then, we're going to be tempted to tremble and to run and to hide and to be locked into the dungeon of doubt and castle again. Like a dog going back to its vomit. We're going to be just like that. And this is the lesson that we can all learn today. It's just like Elijah. He's there on the mountainside, and you've got all these false prophets, and he's like, "Go ahead and just cry out to your God, and then when you're done, then it'll be my turn." And then when they were finished and it completely exhausted, he cried out to the one true and living God, and something miraculous happened and shamed the false gods of Baal. And then, of course, what happens next? This bold one chases them down at the brook, and then he cuts their heads off. I mean, you've got to see this entire scene, and you're like, "Man, that's a prophet," right? And then you turn the pages, a couple of pages, and then what do you find? This man is running from a wicked woman named Jezebel. And so those of you that are sitting there saying, "Oh, that would never happen to me. Oh, that is the temptation. Is that we see this world with devils filled. We see this world that's so influenced by satanic activity and the strongholds of the wicked one. And then we crumble in fear and refuse to walk by faith. Real faith is not flimsy, impotent, half-hearted, indifferent. It is strong. James 2:17 says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So this is the demonic stronghold. But now we see in verses 41 to 43, we see the sovereign power and authority of Jesus. Notice, if you will, what happens. "So then Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God." We see three things here. We see the sovereign authority of Jesus. We see the sovereign power of Jesus. And we see the sovereign love and tenderness of Jesus. The sovereign authority. Well, first you see the comment in verse 41. Jesus responds to all of these people, the great crowd, the scribes, the the apostles, the Father even. And he's like, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? This is like you can hear the tone and the disapproval of perhaps a mother speaking to her child, that she just wants the child to finally get it, or a school teacher speaking to his pupils. You can just kind of see this tone of disappointment. And Jesus is just looking at everyone as he comes down the mountainside and sees nothing but just faithlessness. And then he speaks with authority. And he rebukes this unclean spirit. By the way, this demon is referred to as an unclean spirit. He rebukes the spirit. The word means to express strong disapproval. It means to reprove, to rebuke, or to punish. This is the very same word that's used in the previous chapter in Luke chapter 8, verse 24. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke, and notice the word, and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And they ceased, and there was a calm. Jesus spoke with authority, commanding the wind to obey him, giving the wind no other option other than to obey. And the same thing is true with regard to this unclean demonic spirit, this spirit of darkness, this rebel, this God-hating spirit, Jesus opposing devilish spirit. Jesus speaks with authority and did not give the demon another option. Obedience was demanded. And when Jesus spoke this rebuke, there was instantaneous result. This is his authority. But then we see Jesus' sovereign power. Not only does he rebuke the unclean spirit, it says, and, so this is to differentiate, he healed the boy. He healed the boy. This is Jesus' sovereign power. In the previous, when he rebukes the unclean spirit, he's demonstrating his authority over the spirit realm. When he heals the boy, he's showing his power over the physical realm. He has the ability, the power to heal physical disease and to restore this little boy's body that had been riddled and destroyed even by this unclean spirit. Jesus heals the boy whose health was greatly compromised by this demonic spirit. Notice Jesus' tender compassion. Not only does Jesus heal the boy, but then it says that he gives him to the Father. Notice that. He hands over this boy to the Father. This is a wonderful thing because it demonstrates the heart and the compassion that Jesus had for people. We see example after example, even through the gospel according to Luke. Jesus heals the paralyzed, and what happens? Then he forgives him. Jesus cures the centurion's servant and then commends the centurion. Jesus delivers the demon-possessed man in the tombs. And then what happens? And then he called him to be a what? To be a missionary. Jesus healed the woman with an issue of blood and then he comforts her. Jesus raised from the dead the daughter of Jairus, and then what happens? Make sure that the child gets something to eat. Jesus raised the widow's son and then returned him to his mother in chapter 7. You just see Jesus' compassion here. He has authority. He has power. And why? Because he's not just any man. He's not just some rabbi. But he indeed is exactly who the Father declared him to be up on the mountainside the previous day and night. Behold, my Son, my chosen one. In other words, he is the Son of the living God. He's not just any prophet. He's not just any teacher. He's not just any man. He is the God-man. He is very God, a very God. He is the prophet who is greater than Moses. He is the one that Moses himself bows before. And so he has the authority to rebuke demons and they obey. He has the authority and the power to restore bodies that are riddled with sickness and disease. This is an interesting differentiation here because remember, Luke was himself a physician. And so he would see things like that and he would point those things out on purpose to demonstrate Jesus' ability and his power and his sovereignty above and beyond not only the spirit realm but also the physical realm. And then finally, we see in verse 43, Jesus' majesty is put on display. Jesus' majesty is put on display. Notice what verse 43 says, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. I just love that verse. If you come down to the very end of this passage, having walked point by point and verse by verse through this entire scene, what you come to see is that just the evening prior, on the side of the mountain, only 3 of the 12 were permitted to go with Jesus for this prayer retreat where something marvelous would happen, where Jesus would be transfigured before them. Only 3 of the apostles saw this. In fact, it says that they didn't immediately go down and explain what had happened on the mountainside. It only would come out later on as after Jesus' ascension, and they began to write down and chronicle the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, as the Spirit would have the record of it put on display for us. So only 3 of the apostles witnessed it. And then they came down from that wonderful scene of the majesty and glory and sovereignty and the splendor of his holiness shining in the face of Jesus. And they come down the mountain and there's all of this squabbling and division and sin and faithlessness. And then Jesus shames the power of demons, puts on display his deity, and then it says, not some were witnesses of his majesty like the evening prior, but all were astonished at the majesty of God. This is a wonderful thing. The word astonished means to be amazed. It means to be overwhelmed. It means to be astounded. And sometimes when Jesus would preach, that would be the result of the people. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, when he was in a synagogue preaching, it says, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, and he gets to the very end of his sermon, here's what the text says in Matthew 7:28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. The high priest and the religious community were astonished at the miracle of healing outside the temple when the apostles raised this man who was paralyzed. They go into the temple and they worship God, and then Peter preaches, and then they're arrested because of the stir that it caused. And so the religious community, they're there and they're rebuking. And then, of course, the apostles speak back to the religious community and declare the gospel and declare their hope in God and not man. And then it says in that passage in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Do you see how the apostolic gifts function? It wasn't so that the apostles could go on some circus show or so that they could go on some tour and they could put on display all these miracles and signs and wonders and have these little conferences and have people come and praise them. It shut the mouths of the naysayers, the most powerful of the religious community, noticed that they had been with Jesus, hearing their gospel preached, and then seeing the man that had been healed, they didn't have anything that they could say in opposition. And so it is that when this great crowd saw what Jesus did, they couldn't believe what they were seeing. They were awestruck. They were astounded. They were astonished. And so you say, well, what's the purpose of this sermon today? We live in 2023 in Elon Musk's world with satellites flying through the night sky and all sorts of advanced technology. And I'm going to get in my car, like you said earlier in your sermon, and I'm going to go to an advanced world away from this campus. And how do I make sense of this sermon in my own personal life in this advanced world? I'm so glad that you asked that question, because I want to tell you, this is the point, is that you would be astounded too. Is that you would behold the majesty of Christ as well. That you, although not there at the foot of that mountain in this very scene, you would behold the majesty of Christ shining from the pages of His sufficient word, and that you would be astounded afresh and anew on the first day of this week with the majesty of God in Christ. He is very God of very God, the chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ of God, the Christos. He is God in human flesh. He is the one who suffered for you. He is the one who has redeemed you. He is the one who saves you. He is the one that's keeping you saved right now. Because if it was up to you, you have already lost your salvation 37 minutes ago in this sermon. He is the only reason that one day in future glory, you are going to be presented before Him in a glorified state. God is going to be with His people. God's people are going to be with God. And we are going to behold the majesty of Christ. Revelation 21 says that there will be no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God will be the light. The Lamb Himself will be the light. He alone has the power to save sinners. Jesus said in John 14, we read the passage this morning, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes. No one comes. No man comes to the Father but by me. In Acts 4:12, we find that passage that I was referring to just a moment ago, where the apostles declare the hope of the gospel before the religious community. And it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So to Him be glory and power and majesty and worship today and forever. That's the point of the sermon. Yeah, you can learn about faithlessness, and you should. And you should sing with all of your heart in just a few moments when we sing in response to this gospel preached. And then you should sing the final commissioning hymn with all of the fiber of your being. And yes, you should sing the gospel passionately at the conference in just a few days. But you should remember the truth and walk in faith rather than faithlessness, beholding the majesty of Christ. So may the words of this message strengthen the faith and the resolve of every Christian in this room as we see the majestic God and sovereign power put on display in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if there happens to be one person in this room today, a child, an adult, 78 years old or 7 years old, in this room, under the hearing of the gospel, and you know that you have sinned against God, and you know that you have rebelled against God, and you know that you came here today not planning to turn from your sin and to admit that and to call upon the Lord for salvation, but right now you have been captivated by the gospel, and you want God in a way that you never have before. Here's the point. Cast yourself upon His mercy. Admit your sin. God already knows it. He knows more about your sin than you know about your sin. Admit it. Cry out to the only God who can save sinners, the only God that can save you, who has put Himself on display here before you in this passage. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See to it that you don't delay. See to it that you don't wait for another sunrise, that you don't wait for another sermon. God doesn't owe you another breath in your lungs. He has given you this sermon. He has given you this day, and you are not promised tomorrow. So call upon the Lord who is good, who loves to save sinners, and let the church worship this glorious Christ. Let us pray.